Well, we now come to our time of preaching of God's Word. And this morning we are in the book of Daniel. Now, historically, the Open Brethren churches spent much time looking at biblical prophecy. When I was younger, biblical or prophecy so-called experts would travel around the churches teaching Bible prophecy. Now, my experience of them was that I was left often quite confused because they would skip from one verse in one book of the Bible and then link that to another verse in another book of the Bible so quickly. And then they'd say, see, Bible prophecy is simple. And I found it was like listening to a difficult lecture on a very complex topic and being forced to do it at twice normal speed. Now, in our studies in the book of Daniel, we have deliberately been working slowly, which allows those truths to come out naturally and allows you to be able to think about it in order to be able to interact with it. Now, by the time we complete every chapter in Daniel, we will have a comprehensive understanding of biblical prophecy as it is found in the book of Daniel. Now, this morning in our studies, we are going to be looking at, or starting, chapter 7. And we're going to cover this over two sermons. The title, as you can see, is Daniel's Vision of Four Beasts. This morning we will have part 1, where we will cover verses 1 to 14. And next week we will have part 2, we'll look at verses 15 to 28. And you might think, well, hang on, we've just done Daniel chapter 4. And now we're going to chapter 7. What about chapters 5 and 6? Well, you need to remember we are looking at the book of Daniel chronologically. Most of the chapters within the book of Daniel have dates there of when they occurred, which is given on the chart on the screen. And working chronologically through the book breaks it up into three main sections. Section 1 looks at Nebuchadnezzar. All right, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 are largely in chronological order as far as we can tell. Nebuchadnezzar, who came to the throne in 605 BC, reigned until his death in 562 BC. Section 2 of the book of Daniel then concerns a guy named Belshazzar. Now, this gives us a 50-year time frame, or a gap of 50 years between what we see in Daniel chapter 2 and what we will be looking at today in chapter 7. Now, obviously, chapters 3 and 4 occurred during that time, but we don't have dates for those events. The three chapters in section 2 all deal with this guy, Belshazzar. So by the time we next hear from Daniel after chapter 4, he is in his late 60s. Then we have chapter 7 and we have chapter 8. And by the time we get to chapter 5, Daniel is over 80 years old. We then have section 3. Section 3 concerns Cyrus the Persian. This final section has chapter 9, then chapters 11 to 12, then we have chapter 10, and the last chapter is chapter 6. By that stage, Daniel was in his mid-80s. So this morning we're going to be starting section 2 on that chart. But because there is a massive gap between section 1 and section 2, time-wise at least, we need to discover what happened during that time. And we'll do that by way of introduction, and we'll do so under three subheadings. So the first subheading in our introduction, the intended audience for Daniel chapter 7. Now, back when we started chapter 2, we noted that from chapter 2, verse 4, right to the end of chapter 7, are all written not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. This went on to become the dominant world language over the next few centuries. So this chapter, chapter 7, had a worldwide, by which we need to read that as being a Gentile as well as Hebrew, audience. As we read through the book of Daniel in our Bibles, chapter 7 then becomes the last Aramaic chapter. But of course, chronologically, it's not the final Aramaic chapter. Both chapters 5 and chapter 6 occurred after chapter 7. All right, the second subpoint, the rulers that then happened between chapters 4 and chapter 7. As I said, chapters 1 to 4 all concentrate on King Nebuchadnezzar. However, Daniel in his writing does not mention Nebuchadnezzar's death, nor the kings who came after him. To learn these details, we need to go to secular history. So let's construct a timeline. The Babylonian Empire conquered the Assyrian Empire and was itself succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire. So it sits there in the middle, as you can see on the screen. So who were the kings of that Babylonian Empire, and when did they rule? Well, the first king was Nabopolassar, 626 to 605 BC. He was the first Neo-Babylonian king. And while he ruled in Babylon, his son Nebuchadnezzar went out and carried out military conquests in his name. Now, when Nabopolassar died, Nebuchadnezzar then ascended the throne. That was in 605 BC. And he ruled until his death in 562 BC. One of his sons, a guy named Evil-Merodach, then ruled in his place. And the Bible only briefly mentions him in Jeremiah 52, verses 31 to 32, and also he's mentioned at the end of the book of 1 Kings, or 2 Kings, I think. Now, he reigned only 2 years and 5 months. And the historian Berosus records, quote, "He conducted his government in an illegal and improper manner." Evil-Merodach was then murdered by his brother-in-law Neriglissa, who then ruled in his place from 556 to 565 to 556, 560 BC. Then we've got Labashi-Marduk in 556 BC. Listen to what Wikipedia tells us about him. Quote, "Berosus writes that Neriglissa ruled 4 years before dying and being succeeded by his son Labashi-Marduk. Berosus erroneously gives Labashi-Marduk's reign as 9 months, though it is possible that this is a scribal error, and states that Labashi-Marduk's evil ways led to his friends plotting against him, eventually resulting in the child king being beaten to death. The plotters then agreed that Nabonidus, one of the plotters, should rule." Yes, they were a charming bunch back then. Evil-Merodach was murdered by his brother-in-law, and Labashi-Marduk was beaten to death by his friends. Then we have Nabonidus. Nabonidus then ruled the Babylonian Empire from 556 BC until its overthrow by Cyrus the Persian in 539 BC. However, for much of that time, he resided near the Mediterranean Sea at a place called Tamar, T-A-Y-M-A, in Arabia. And his son Belshazzar ruled as co-regent under him in Babylon. Belshazzar is referred to in literature as, quote unquote, the king's son, rather than the king himself. And so as we come to Daniel chapter 7, Belshazzar is the so-called king, but we need to remember he's co-regent under his father, who was the king. All right, the third sub-point, the connections between Daniel 2 and chapter 7. Now, the information we find in Daniel 7 builds on information given in chapter 2. So before we come to chapter 7, we need to remember what happened in chapter 2. Now, if you were with us, you would remember that I entitled those sermons, "This Changes Everything." And as I said back then, the eventual sacking of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar threw the Jewish nation into turmoil. We need to spend some time on this, having a look at what's going on. All right, so you can see on the screen there that statue. This answers a question. What would now happen to God's promises? Was Messiah still coming? Would the Israelites get back to their land? And to address these questions, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream in 603 BC. That's the dream of the huge statue. Now on the screen you can see a depiction of that statue. This comes from Harry Ironside's commentary on the book of Daniel, which was first published in 1911. Now, I'm not thereby endorsing all of Ironside's views. The picture is very helpful, so I'm happy to use it. But I think there are better commentaries today than his, even though I will be quoting from him later in the sermon. But we will be building on that picture that you can see on the screen both today and in coming weeks. Now, in that dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. Then a stone cut by no human hand struck the statue on its feet and destroyed every part of it. That dream outlined current and coming empires as seen from 603 BC. The head of gold represents Babylon. The chest and arms of silver represent the Medo-Persian Empire. The belly and thighs of bronze represent the Greek Empire. The legs of iron represent the Roman Empire. And then there's the feet of iron and clay. So the broad answer to the question of what Nebuchadnezzar's attack and subsequent sacking of Jerusalem meant to the Jewish people was, this changes everything. And it did. Nebuchadnezzar's sacking of Jerusalem ushered in a time Jesus himself referred to. Right? Two nights before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples about the future of Jerusalem. And he foretold Jerusalem's destruction, and then he said this. This is from Luke 21, verse 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, going back to Nebuchadnezzar's time, Nebuchadnezzar's attack began the times of the Gentiles. Now, looking at that statue, looking at what we've got there, so far so good, right? However, if you are a thinking person, and I hope you are, you will see that there is a massive problem here. Looking back on what is now ancient history, we know that the Babylonian Empire, the head of gold, was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, the chest and arms of silver. The Greek Empire then took over, the Medo-Persian Empire was then conquered by the Greek Empire, the belly and thighs of bronze, And the Greek Empire was succeeded by the Roman Empire, the legs of iron. All of that came to pass. But what about that stone that struck the statue on its feet? When did that happen? Now, if you look at that statue, you would expect it to have occurred at the end of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, as depicted in that statue, has two legs, which makes sense. That represents the eastern and the western parts of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire in the west collapsed in 476 AD. The Roman Empire in the east collapsed in 1453 AD. But you and I are living in the 21st century AD, more than 550 years after the final section of the Roman Empire collapsed. So did that stone strike the statue? If so, when? Did it happen and nobody noticed? What's going on? Well, hold on to those questions because we will answer them, and we'll answer them in part this week as well. Now, one of the advantages of studying Daniel chronologically is that we see the gradual unfolding of Scripture as time went on. Theologians refer to this as progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is simply the fact that God revealed his plans bit by bit, progressively. And as time went on, each bit was added to the previously revealed truth. But most importantly and crucially, the new information did not contradict information that had previously been given. Now, this happens also in Bible prophecy. As time went on, God revealed more of his future plans. Some of those prophecies were fulfilled during the Old Testament time. Many of them were fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. A number of those prophecies still await fulfillment. But God progressively revealed truth to these prophets. What that means is that we don't get the full picture in Daniel chapter 2 alone. God added information later. And as we progress through Daniel, we discover some of those new revelations. So the advantage of studying Daniel chronologically is that we then discover those truths in the same order that they were given to Daniel. All right, that's a huge amount, and all of that is background as we come to Daniel chapter 7. Believe it or not, we've actually done most of the heavy lifting this morning. Even though we have not read one verse of Daniel chapter 7, we should still finish on time. The title for this morning, if you're taking notes, as I said, is Daniel's Vision of Four Beasts, and this is part one. We're going to have three main points this morning. So let's go on with it. Point number one this morning, the setting for the vision. The setting for the vision. Here we're looking at verses 1 to 3. Look at verse 1, Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now, this is 553 BC. This is the first year of Belshazzar. Daniel was lying on his bed fully conscious, which suggested this is more of a vision rather than a dream. Right. Look at verses 2 and 3. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." Now, the great sea there is the Mediterranean, and the four winds indicate four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west. And as these four winds blew, four different beasts emerged from the sea, and they represent four kingdoms, or four kings, as verse 17 says, and they were all Gentile nations. Now, here I want to pause. I want to give you a quote from Harry Ironside. This is well worth reading. He says this, quote, "If you read history as viewed simply by the natural man, you will find that a great deal of space is given to congratulating humanity upon their marvelous exploits. And one would suppose that we have now almost reached perfection so far as human government is concerned. Civilization and the progress of the race are presumably at the zenith of their glory." Now, let me pause there. Harry Ironside wrote those words, and they were published in 1911, just 3 years before the outbreak of the First World War, which, if you think about it, was essentially nothing more than nations trying to demonstrate their importance on the world stage. Yet it resulted in 20 million deaths. Ironside continues, "But if one reads history in the light of Holy Scripture, with the Spirit of God illuminating the page, it gives one a very different impression indeed. We then begin to realize that the things that are most highly esteemed among men are abominations in the sight of God." And let me add a note there, Luke 16 verse 15 is appropriate there. He continues, "And concerning the great ones of the earth who wield power over the nations, we are reminded of what is written in Psalm 49 verse 12, which says, 'Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish.'" End quote. There is incredible truth in that quote. The trouble is not many people are willing to listen, but it is worth looking at and reading over again. All right, let's move on to point number two this morning, the four beasts. The four beasts. And here we'll look at them one at a time. The first beast was Babylon. Look at verse 4. "The first," that is the first beast, "was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it." Now the first great beast represented Babylon, as did the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the statue. Now the winged lion is a familiar motif in Babylonian art. And if you click, you'll see the glazed brick panel, which showed a winged lion that was once part of Nebuchadnezzar's throne room in Babylon. Now a winged lion would be a ferocious beast with the ability to fly, which would be terrifying indeed. The fact that this beast had its wings plucked off would have been humiliating enough. However, it was then made to stand on its hind legs like a man and given the mind of a man, which would make it not only very ungainly, but nowhere near as ferocious either. Indeed, by this time, by the time Belshazzar came to the throne, or co-regent, the Babylonian Empire was already losing its dominance. The head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's statue was definitely losing its tarnish, or losing its luster and becoming tarnished, and its demise would soon come. We then have the second beast, Medo-Persia. Look at verse 5. "And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" Now that first beast, a winged lion, depicted strength, speed, and agility. By contrast, the second beast had neither speed nor agility. It was like a bear, and bears possess brute force. The Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon in 539 BC. Now, this corresponds to Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the chest and arms of silver. Silver is not as valuable as gold, but it is a stronger metal. Now, a man's chest represents strength, and the two arms represented the two kingdoms of Media and Persia, two arms being similar yet being distinct, one being on the left, one being on the right. So too, in Daniel's vision, the bear was raised up on one side. The Persian side of the alliance was stronger or higher in the vision than the other side of Media. The three ribs in its mouth depict three empires that already had been defeated. Now, commentators are divided on who they are. In my opinion, most likely it was Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. You're welcome to come and talk to me about why I say that is the case. We'll come back to that next week. We then have the third beast. Look at verse 6. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, this leopard also had wings, also depicting ferocity, speed, and agility. This represents the Greek Empire, with its unquestioned champion, Alexander the Great, who succeeded his father Philip as king at the age of 20. He then spent most of his ruling years in military combat, conquering the entire globe, defeating all in his path, including the Persians in 331 BC. Yet at the height of his military might, and after weeping because there was no more lands to conquer, Alexander the Great died in 323 BC at the age of just 32. His vast kingdom was then divided amongst his four generals, hence the four heads on the beast. And the four dominions ruled Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt. We'll come back to those in future weeks. Then we have the fourth beast. Look at verses 7 and 8. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, this beast is more terrifying and dreadful and stronger than all of the others. And this beast with iron teeth matches the iron legs of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. It was unquestionably the Roman Empire. But notice that whereas the others all resembled a central animal, whether it be a lion, a bear, or a leopard, this beast has no general depiction in the text. So the picture that you can see on the screen, where did that come from? Well, it comes from Revelation chapter 13, which we'll come to in a few moments. Yet there seems to be a difference. The beast unquestionably pictures the Roman Empire, but there seems to be a distinction, that of the 10 horns. As Daniel contemplated those 10 horns, another one appeared which tore out three of those other horns. And this little horn had eyes like a man and was speaking great things. The NASB has uttering great boasts, which is a better translation. Now, comparing this fourth beast to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, we notice a similarity. In chapter 2, there is a distinction between the legs and the feet, Again, two legs representing two parts of the Roman Empire, east and west, and the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. But notice the change in materials. The legs are made of iron, whereas the feet are iron and clay. So clearly there is a link between the legs and the feet, but there is also a distinction. So too here, within this fourth beast, there is a distinction. Right? Look back at verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. Now, that depicts the Roman Empire exactly. But then there is a change. Look at the second part of verse 7. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, in both chapter 2 and in chapter 7, there seems to be a distinction between the Roman Empire as we know it and a later revived Roman Empire depicted by the 10 horns. Now, no further details are given at this stage, but obviously there has to be an intervening gap, if for no other reason than the Roman Empire is about ancient history, but the Ten Kingdom Empire has not yet occurred. Now, this is helpful to our understanding of the stone that struck the statue's feet in chapter 2, and why history has not recorded that event. There must be an intervening gap, about which we will get more information as we progress through the book of Daniel. Now, before we move on, let me deal with the picture on the screen of that terrifying beast, because the information in Daniel chapter 7 provides no such detail. The only information that we have in Daniel 7 is that it had iron teeth. So where did Ironside get that picture that you can see on the screen? Well, turn over to Revelation chapter 13 with me, please. Revelation chapter 13. Now, I'm not here trying to bamboozle you. As we read these verses, you will see there is a direct correlation between Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13. I want to show you this. Look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Revelation 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. Now, in both passages, both Revelation chapter 13 and Daniel chapter 7, you can see a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. And a description is then given of this beast in Revelation 13. Look at verse 2. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Right? So you can see there is a direct link back to Daniel chapter 7. So the depiction that you can see on the screen comes from Revelation 13. And it's basically a conglomeration of those other beasts. So the body is like a body of a leopard, which was Greece. The feet are those of the feet of a bear, which is like Medo-Persia. And the mouth is a lion, which is like Babylon. So you can see those things in that depiction there. And this seems to indicate that the final beast empire will include Rome, Greece, Medo-Persia, and Babylon as four of those 10 kingdoms. Now, the rest of Revelation chapter 13, which we won't read, you can read it in your own time, tells us that this man, the man, verse 3, tells us received a mortal head wound but was then brought back to life. Everyone on earth was made to worship him or be killed. They are also forced to have his number on their wrist or their forehead in order to buy or sell goods. Now, obviously, this is going to be a terrifying time for anyone who refuses to do that. And just as the stone that struck the feet of the statue obliterated every kingdom in the statue, so too this final kingdom will be destroyed. The obvious question is, how is that going to happen? Well, that brings us back to Daniel 7 and back to our final point for today. So point number three this morning, one like a son of man. One like a son of man. Verses 9 to 14. Now, if you've got a bookmark, please put it there in Revelation. We're going to return there in a few minutes. And you can go back to Daniel chapter 7. That terrifying beast exercises authority over the whole earth. So the question is, how does God respond? Well, if you are a Christian this morning, I want you to listen up. This is the good bit. Now, before we actually read the verses, I want you to just physically look at your Bible, at the verses that are there. And you'll notice that verses 9 and 10 and verses 13 to 14 are laid out as poetry. Now, in Hebrew and presumably in Aramaic, poetry each pair lines of lines. Now, they don't rhyme like they do in English, but they do rhyme in thought. So there is a parallelism between the two lines. And you'll see this throughout the poetry books of the Bible. So in Hebrew and in Aramaic, they have parallel thoughts. Now, the poetry is part of the vision, where Daniel was given access to see into heaven and to see what was happening there. Look at verses 9 and 10. So he's still having the vision. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Now, the Ancient of Days here is none other than God himself, who sits enthroned. Now, that expression, the Ancient of Days, appears only three times in all of Scripture, and all of them are here in this chapter. You'll see it in verses 9, verse 13, and we'll see it when we get to verse 22. And the name denotes God's eternality. The whiteness of his clothing and hair denotes absolute purity and holiness. His fiery throne denotes unlimited power and the right to judge. And Daniel saw thousands upon thousands of angels attending him. And it says the books were opened. This refers to the records of the words of every man and woman being kept, much like the watcher that we saw back in chapter 4 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Jesus spoke of this as well. He says in Matthew 12, verses 36 to 37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Daniel's vision then returns to earth, where he sees the beast still speaking what he calls great words. Now, the NASB has boastful words. The New King James has pompous words. They are better translations. Look at verses 11 and 12. Daniel says, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now, unlike the leaders of the kingdoms that came before him, whose lives were extended for a time, the end of this beast will be cut off in an instant. Now, his demise is almost summarily noted, almost like an afterthought. The battle will be so short that it will be almost anticlimactic. Right? Let me show you. Go back to your bookmark in Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. The armies of the entire world have marched on Israel to make battle with Jesus Christ and his followers. The stage is set for a final showdown. Look at what happens. Follow along. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came out of the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. With nothing but a word, the battle is over. All right, you can now go back to Daniel chapter 7. And here we get to the most exciting part. Look there at verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now here we are introduced to a being described as, quote, one like a son of man, unquote. Now we'll come to the identity of this man in a moment. But for now, let's just consider the phrase Son of Man. It may surprise you to learn that that phrase Son of Man occurs in the Old Testament alone 107 times in the ESV. Now, 93 of them are in the book of Ezekiel, and they refer to Ezekiel himself. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. Now, the phrase ordinarily refers to a normal man. That makes sense, right? After all, you would expect a son of man to be another man, the son of a man. But in this verse, the person is one like a son of man, implying that the person to whom it refers is not exactly a human, but then again, he is a human. He is like a son of man. And this one was presented before the Ancient of Days. Remember, that's God Yahweh. Look at what happens next. Look at verse 14. And to him, that's this one who is like a son of man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Note the things that were given to this one: an everlasting dominion, glory, a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, and a command that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So to whom would such an honor be given? Clearly, the only one who could possibly accept all those things would be God himself. So this one like a son of man must be God in human form. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he referred to himself as the Son of Man, capital S, capital M, and he did so more than 80 times in the Gospels. Okay, we've only got two more passages and then we'll be done. So I want you to just concentrate for another couple of minutes until we are done. The first passage that we're going to look at is John chapter 5. Please turn to John chapter 5. As we turn to John chapter 5, Jesus has healed a man who has been invalid for 38 years. But because he healed the guy on the Sabbath, the Jewish religious leaders took offense. Right? Let's look at verse 15 down to verse 29. John 5, starting in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." That passage makes very clear that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, and God has entrusted all judgment to him. Now, if you are hearing me this day, you need to submit to him. Unlike every potentate on earth, either past, present, or future, this Son of Man, capital S, capital M, is an eternal being, and you will bow before him. The final passage this morning proves that point. Go over to Philippians chapter 2. This is our final passage this morning, Philippians chapter 2. Look at verses 5 to 11. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That passage makes clear that you will bow down and worship him. But you have a choice. You can either choose to bow down willingly now, or you can do it under sufferance right before he condemns you to eternity in hell because of your refusal to acknowledge him here on earth. Jesus Christ is the King, and you will bow before him. But do not wait. His mercy is vast, and he can save you, whoever you are and whatever you have done. But his mercy will run out eventually, and you will not have another chance to be able to repent. Do it today. Fall on your knees and repent of your sin, and take Jesus Christ as your Lord. And then he will be your Savior and Lord and Master of your life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this passage in Daniel chapter 7, which speaks so clearly not only of the evil of this world and the kings of the kingdoms, but of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one like a Son of Man who will come and have dominion that all will bow before him. Father, we do pray that this morning as people hear your word preached, that those that do not know you would do just that, that they would submit their lives to you, repenting of their sin, submitting to Christ, making him Lord and ruler of their life, and then living with him in eternity. Lord, we thank you that the gospel still goes out, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would use the word preached this morning to bring many into your kingdom. We give you thanks for our time in Jesus' name. Amen.